You've got some fascinating email questions. We're going to answer them today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. Always enjoy our Friday broadcast. In fact, especially look forward to the different questions that are going to come up. Today, I'm going to focus on email questions that have come in, so I won't be taking calls today. Oh, I know, some of you are like, oh, but Dr. Brown, I waited all week just for this day. Hey, I apologize. I'm just answering email questions, but you can always send us your question by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on contact, or you can always call next week. I'm sure we'll have plenty of time to take your calls. Okay, we're here to equip you. We're here to help you. We're here to encourage you, to strengthen you, to build you up in God every way that we know how. And the radio broadcast, that's obviously 10 hours a week total from all of our stations, 10 hours live every week, 5 days a week. So that's a way that we can constantly bless you, equip you. But I spend a ton of time writing. The thing I do more than anything else is write. I mean, in terms of ministry-related activities. So this week, we've put out 4 articles this week. We've put out 2 new videos, plus the radio. So the way that you can be in touch with everything and make sure that at least once a week you know what's happening is to sign up to get our e-blasts. Won't cost you a dime, of course, and it'll take you maybe 15, 30 seconds to sign up. So if you don't get our emails every week, go to AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see a little email icon right on the homepage. Boom. Click on that, and you'll sign up, get our e-blast. Also, Monday mornings, we normally send out a special resource offer. For example, last week, it was 80% off our School of Cultural Engagement. Yeah, I mean, we got a great response because we were practically giving it away. Next week, you're going to find out about a brand new book that I have coming out and how to get a copy the moment it is released. So to make sure that you are in touch with everything and that we are able to serve you in the maximum way, go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the little email icon. And if you like as well, if you want to know the moment something happens, subscribe to our YouTube channel, like our Facebook page. This way, the moment something happens, you'll be notified. You'll be aware. All right. We go to the emails. Eric asks, thanks for an awesome show, Dr. Brown. Listen to your podcast all the time. Well, thank you, Eric. I appreciate that. I'm wondering about couples as pastors and the husband and wife pastor and co-pastor thing that seems to be very popular. In my church in Stockholm, Sweden, all the pastor roles for the church and its various ministries are almost 100% a couple. So, for example, the youth ministry is pastored by a youth pastor and wife as co-pastor. Seems church is the only place I find that we don't have a doctor and wife as co-doctor. In the hospitals, for example, I find it strange. My only question is, if it's biblical, what does the Bible say? Is there any support in Scripture for that? And by the way, what do you think, Dr. Brown, about female pastors, leaders, senior pastors? All right, I've addressed the latter question many times, that although I believe God has raised up female pastors and has used them in many ways, that it's not the norm and it's not the rule, that the rule and the norm would be governmental authority is male. Now, if you have a couple, I do not look as the couple as the pastor. I would look at the husband as the pastor and the senior leader. However, if he and his wife are called to serve together in those ways and they serve people as couples, then I would expect her to have her own role to touch people. And we see in the Bible Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos and obviously always being seen as a couple, but most were not seen and known as couples. So example, in our marriage, all the ministry I do public and all that, Nancy does almost none of that. Everything she does is behind the scenes. So I don't see it as wrong in terms of usefulness, but not the rule.
Give us
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here answering your email questions on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. Again, I won't be taking calls today, but I trust the email answers will be useful, edifying, and helpful. And again, be sure to check out my website, AskDrBrown.org. Check for latest articles and latest videos. So just very quickly to finish up an answer, ran out of time before the break in this last segment, answering Eric in Sweden. Eric, scripturally, God calls individuals. God calls individuals. And because of that, we see that pattern throughout the scripture, that those individuals may be married, but you don't see, for example, Peter. We know that Peter had a wife. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9, and we read about his mother-in-law, for example, in Matthew, the 8th chapter. So we know Peter had a wife, but he didn't write his letter, 1 Peter. He didn't write that with his wife, right? And it would be the same for others. If a prophet was called, that the prophecy was not delivered by Isaiah and his wife. We know Isaiah was married, he had children. So we don't see that, you know, the prophecy of Isaiah and his wife. God calls individuals and anoints individuals. The calling and anointing on my life is very different than the calling and anointing on Nancy's life. However, we are 100% called to serve God together as a couple. We are an indivisible couple. We are absolutely unified in our beliefs and convictions. We are absolutely unified in our burdens and our goals. We are absolutely unified in Nancy standing with me as I go out and travel and do things like that when the kids were younger. Now, of course, they're out of the house many years, but when they were younger, for her to be overseeing the household and keeping the kids steady and things when I'd be overseas preaching for a few weeks, or when we go through sacrifice for lack of finance, I mean relative sacrifice here in America, for lack of finance, or when I get attacked for the cause of the gospel, she just wants me to do what's right and honor the Lord and be close to him. Now, there are others where the woman is also, the wife is also a gifted teacher. There are others where the wife serves in other capacities of the ministry. And it's not uncommon that they'll do couples ministries together, pastor and his wife. It's not uncommon that the wife will be actively involved in the women's ministry, for example. But I do not look at the pattern as pastor and co-pastor, husband and wife. Now, that being said, I'll preach in that setting day and night. I will gladly minister in settings like that if Jesus is being exalted and the word is being taught. I don't look at it as some heresy or something like that. I'm just looking at biblical patterns. And I'm sure, you know, before this radio broadcast and after this radio broadcast, I'll be in settings where that's just the way they operate. And still, though, there's the sense of the husband is the senior leader. That's normally recognized. That's why the wife is, quote, co-pastor, as opposed to the husband being, quote, co-pastor. All right. This question is from Antonio. I attend a small Hispanic church, Bible-believing and spirit-filled. We have a loving and hardworking pastor, but he encourages us to vote for Hillary Clinton. He's voted Democrat on the belief that they are better for Hispanics. He voted for Obama twice, even after I mentioned that he supports some biblical policies, abortion, etc. My pastor believes that politics don't affect things in the spiritual realm, that the population are ungodly and politicians are just for governing us. I feel very strong against abortion and any unbiblical policy. Should I move to a different church? You know, this is really something very challenging. This is something you really need to weigh before the Lord. If overall you have a godly man serving the community, you're in a small church there, and they are the people are being equipped by him, they're preaching Jesus to the lost, they're helping the poor and the needy, they're living godly lives, etc. And this is a major issue because he is encouraging you to vote for someone who's going to, ultimately through policies, see more bloodshed of unborn babies. Yes, politics does have a direct impact. And look, with this next election, there's going to be a direct impact in terms of immigration and things like that. So for sure, politics does affect society very, very directly. Obviously, he thinks that Hillary Clinton or the Democrats are better for Hispanics, as many Black Christians feel that the Democrats are better for African Americans. I'm very dogmatic about not voting for Hillary Clinton. I called out pastors who laid hands on her and anointed her and said that the favor of God is on her to be president. I said, God doesn't put his favor on people who stand for the shedding of innocent blood. So, and stand aggressively to impose America's ways on other nations with redefining marriage and homosexual activism and all those things. So you have to weigh it before the Lord. I would hate for you to leave just over this if it's a good community in other ways. However, it's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of conscience, and you have to go to the Lord about it. I wouldn't want you to hurt this brother in any way, obviously, as you describe things, a small church, and he's a hardworking, godly man. But I would sit down with him one more time, and I would say, if Hillary Clinton is elected, more babies will be killed in America. Do you think the Lord is pleased with that, Pastor? Can you, when you stand before God, can you raise your hand and say, yes, I voted for someone who shed more innocent blood in America? If you knew that your vote was complicit in that, could you, would you do it? Here's the other thing. I'd also say Hillary Clinton, the Secretary of State, put heavy pressure on other nations to bow the knee to gay activism, American style, and basically made it clear that there are consequences for those who don't toe the line here. She may not have said those words, but that was implicit. And I've been in other countries, and they've told me, some who knew the senior leaders of their country told me about calls they got from senior officials in America. I mean, high up officials in America saying, you change your policies. This isn't countries like Africa. Hillary Clinton offended the nation of Africa, country after country, with her militant pro-gay activist rhetoric. I don't think that we can just stand by and say, okay, I'll vote for that person anyway. No, to me, we're being complicit in sin. So I'd make that last appeal to him. I'd ask him to please pray and reconsider these things and go to the Lord. And if he doesn't say, hey, I feel to do this, could you say, Pastor, please don't urge others? Because when you urge others, I feel like I need to leave the church. And I feel like you're doing a disservice. I feel like you're hurting people and you're hurting this church. If he says, no, I'm going to do it, I'm going to keep pushing this from the pulpit, you may have to go elsewhere. But again, I would hate for that to be the reason. All right, not taking calls, answering emails. This is from Rian. I'm from South Africa. I'm not going to try to pronounce the name of the city. Thanks for answering general questions. My question is, how accurate, in your opinion, is the Thompson Chain reference study Bible? Ah, the Thompson Chain. Can I tell you a quick story? When I got saved, we heard about the Thompson Chain reference Bible. And the pastor's wife knew where to order it. Some Bible society would come in. And it would be, you know, a few weeks and come into a service one night. And she'd be there with a smile. We'd go, it came in. Because, you know, we just had these hardcover King James Bibles when we got saved. And there were no references really or anything else in it. So the Thompson Chain, that was like amazing, and glad to hear it's still in print. I remember you getting it, nice leather cover and gold embossed and all that. And so here's the thing: the biggest thing it does is give you chain references. The biggest thing it does is links from here to here to here to here to here through the Bible. So the chains are great. The chains are useful. The chains take you from scripture to scripture to scripture. Now, I haven't looked at that Bible for decades, so I don't know how it's been updated, but I would imagine that it's got good scholarship. If it's the an NIV study Bible, Thompson Chain, I would imagine that it's got solid notes archaeologically, historically, and Greek and Hebrew notes and things like that. So I would assume that it's good, that it's accurate. I would, if it teaches specific doctrine, in other words, certain end times theology or things like that, then search that out, study that according to the scriptures, and then make your evaluation. But the biggest thing it was known for, though, over the years was the chain references, that Go from here to here to here to here to here. Here are similar themes. And that, of course, is always wonderful. I do appreciate the specific question. All right, I don't have time to get in another answer before the break here, but let me remind you that commentaries are super helpful and study Bibles are super helpful. I've written commentaries. I've contributed to study Bibles and things like that. But the biggest thing is you getting familiar with Scripture. So when you have a study Bible, the temptation is to read the notes before you think through what the Scriptures mean, and sometimes to spend more time reading the notes than you spend reading the Word. Don't let that be the habit. Be enriched out of a living relationship with the Word. After all, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words, not the reference notes, my words abide in you, you can ask what you will. It'll be done for you. All right, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, this is really funny. I answered a question about the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and NIV Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. Is it accurate? Is it good? Only to flip the page to the next e-question to see that that was not the main question. It was about the NIV. Is that a good translation versus, for example, KJV? Okay. My apologies. I didn't answer the right part of the question. I didn't see it. I looked. I thought I was at the end of the email there. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. But I'm just answering email questions today. So I believe especially if your first language is Afrikaans, which is similar to Dutch, of course, as opposed to English, the NIV will be much easier for you to understand than the KJV. Much easier to understand. The King James Version is an older English, and even many Americans or Brits reading it, folks in England reading it today, wouldn't get some of the words of the original King James and things like that, or meanings have changed and people don't even realize it. That being said, there are other excellent translations. If you want one in the tradition of the King James, but in modern form, get the Modern English Version, the MEV. The ESV is a good, reliable version. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, that's a good modern version in terms of standard English translations. And any of them will have study Bibles as well. But I've used the NIV for years here and there. There's some things I would translate differently, but I've used it over the years for preaching or teaching because it reads well. So you're perfectly safe with that if someone gives it to you as a gift. All right, this is from Tim. This is not from Tim. This is from Edith. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been studying John 5, 1 through 16. Is the word angel or angel of the Lord in the Greek for verse 4? Some say that verse 4 wasn't in the earlier manuscripts. Some versions omit it. Some use the word angel and some angel of the Lord. Some say that there was an angel that stirred the waters and some that it was a pagan place at Jesus' time outside the temple. And pagan priests released snakes in the water causing bubbling. Some say that a pagan god of healing worshipped there was Asclepius, and some say a Greek god. First Fruits of Zion presents both possibilities. Can you shed any light on this? All right, to answer the question, yes, there were pagan healing shrines. That's true. And the primary deity that was worshipped in the Greco-Roman world as the most powerful healing deity was Asclepius. And by the way, he was called Soter, Savior, because included in that concept was physical and spiritual healing and deliverance. And some have said if the Jesus movement was not characterized by healing and miracles, it would not have completely overcome the Asclepius movement. I had to study about this so-called healing deity Asclepius when I was writing my doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew concept of healing, etc. And I looked at healing deities in the ancient world. That being said, there's no evidence that this pool at that time was a shrine for a pagan deity. That would be highly unlikely there in Jerusalem. That's number one. Number two, if we know the location correctly, it seems that later there was a pagan shrine there, but not at that time in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Next, does the text explicitly say that an angel would come and stir the waters, etc., and then when that would happen, the people would have to get in, and the first one who got in would be healed? There is dispute about whether that is in the original Greek manuscripts, okay, there or in the oldest manuscripts, or what should be read or shouldn't be read. So there's just dispute. We don't know 100%. Most modern translations leave out verse 4. But notice verse 7, the sick man says to Jesus, I have no one to put me into the water into the pool when the water is stirred up. So it would seem that what's reported in verse 4 was what was happening, that there was an angel. Now, maybe a later scribe added that in to clarify something, and that's why we don't have it in many of the key manuscripts, all right? So we don't know. Certainly, you can't debate whether it said angel or angel of the Lord, because we don't even know that it was there. As I said, most modern translations leave it out entirely. However, it seems to be presupposed by verse 7 that an angel of the Lord would go and stir the waters, and just as a divine healing agent. But as Craig Keener suggests in his Bible background commentary, then in much more depth in his John commentary, Jerusalem priests would not have been keen on a place like this, you know, a healing pool, because it would have seemed too similar to the ancient pagan healing shrines. Tim asks, Dear Dr. Brown, our church is preparing a document on our stand on gay marriage. Do you have a written statement that would concisely clarify this very touchy subject for our body? Let me encourage you to go to tellADF.org. That is the Alliance Defending Freedom. tellADF.org. And just say your church is putting together a document for this purpose and you wanted some guidelines as to the best way to state this legally. You don't just want, they're a Christian organization, they understand the biblical issues. So how can we best state this biblically and legally for our documents? They'll be able to give you some guidelines. Of course, I could give you very simple definitions, and you know, you could simply say that we recognize, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture and the historic beliefs of the church, we recognize marriage as the exclusive union of one man and one woman joined together for life. So you could say that based on the teaching of the Scriptures and in accordance with historic church teaching, or just say, based on the clear teaching of the Scriptures, we recognize marriage exclusively, or as the exclusive union of one man and one woman joined together for life. That's all you need to say. You don't need to say we don't recognize two men or two women, or three men or three women, or two men and four women. You don't need to say any of that if you just say what I suggested. However, if you contact ADF, they may say, hey, for legal purposes, in case someone comes against you for this or that, you can say, hey, here are our guidelines. We never had to write it before because we all knew it, but now we're writing it out. They can give you guidelines on that as well. And better to be equipped, better to be ready ahead of time. All right. If we have been a blessing to you, can I ask you to stand with us? If we've been a help to you, 2 weeks ago, my friend Scott Volk called in on my birthday, March 16th. He said, hey, Mike, how about we see 61 new torchbearers for your birthday? And I didn't follow up on the number of those who became monthly supporters, but I just got a report. We got a good little burst after that. But if we could get your help today and we could reach that goal and beyond, that would be awesome. So your gift of $1 a day or more, so $30 or more per month, makes you a torchbearer, part of our inner circle of supporters. We just got an amazing email. I should have read it to you, with this woman. She can't believe all the blessings and perks coming her way. The free access to our online bookstore and all of the messages, a free message every month, and then 15% discount in the bookstore and on and on, online classes. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Join our team today. Click donate. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions, we've got answers right here on the line of fire. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. Today I am answering your email questions, and we begin with Philip diving right in. This may be a dumb question, Philip says. Philip, I'm going to interrupt. It's not. It's a great, excellent question, actually. This may be a dumb question, but I'd like to know what your view is on the Septuagint. Did Jesus and the New Testament authors, in fact, cite from the Septuagint text, as is alleged by some, and what is the trustworthiness of the Septuagint when compared to the Masoretic text? Okay, when Philip refers to the Masoretic text, he's referring to the traditional Hebrew text that we have of the Bible that all translators use when we translate from the Hebrew into English or any other language. There is not one specific Masoretic text, but thousands of Masoretic manuscripts. These were Jewish scribes working, from the 7th to 11th centuries and thereabout. And there are thousands of manuscripts with very minor variations. So we have, better to say, the Masoretic textual tradition, but commonly referred to as the Masoretic text. And in many ways, that is the text. That is the standard text of the Hebrew Bible. We have manuscript discoveries from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things like that. Those help us to ascertain the original Hebrew reading, and we know the vowels of the Masoretes were put in later. Words were pronounced with vowels, but the vowel signs were only put in later, put in by the Masoretes and other scribes. So we cannot say every vowel that we have it is authoritative, and the accents, that's another later system. But the Hebrew consonantal text as we have it is considered the authoritative text, even though here and there we see a better reading preserved in another ancient manuscript. Now, the Septuagint, that was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. Jewish tradition says 70 scholars from the different tribes of Israel came together at the request of an Alexandrian king, and they were all separated, and they all came out and translated the five books of Moses, and it was all identical. That's a myth. That's a myth. The Septuagint is done over a period of time with a number of different hands involved, and it's certainly not a perfect translation. The ancient rabbis were more favorable of the first five books in the Septuagint than the rest of the Septuagint. But this was a Jewish translation into Greek, and it is widely used in the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament authors were writing in Greek. So when Paul is citing from the Bible that his readers would have access to, he would be citing from a Greek Bible. Just like if I'm citing something for you, I'm citing in English because that's the common language we have. Now, when Jesus went in the synagogue at Nazareth, what did he read from? He would have read from a scroll in Hebrew that would have been very close or identical to what we have in the Masoretic textual tradition. Did Jesus know Septuagint? You could make an argument for it. Let's debate it. There were certainly Jewish interpretive traditions that were known to Jesus that included traditions of Septuagint interpretation, but we don't see him specifically citing Septuagint. Now, it could be the gospel author writing in Greek is then going to cite in Septuagint. Sometimes Paul will correct or change the Septuagintal text based on his understanding of the Hebrew. Sometimes Matthew will use the Septuagint. Sometimes Matthew will translate straight from the Hebrew. But the majority of texts cited in the New Testament from the Old are most commonly cited from the Septuagint because that's what would have been used by the Greek readers, and that's why it's so common. That being said, the Septuagint is often interpretive and sometimes misunderstands the Hebrew, and in here and there reflects a more accurate reading than we have in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic textual tradition. And then we find other manuscripts, ancient manuscripts in Hebrew, and they confirm the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is an excellent secondary tool. The primary is the Hebrew text.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. Michael Brown here, only answering email questions today, so I'm not taking your calls. But we've got some really interesting emails. I wanted to respond to as many as I could today. All right, this question is from Hani. Hello, Dr. Brown. I hope all is well. I really enjoy listening to your show. Always learn something new while listening. I'm currently a sophomore at the University of Miami, majored in mathematics and economics. My question concerns the Jewish race. I recently read a few articles online stating that the original Jews did not look like those we see today who are fair-skinned. One article claimed that they were as dark as Ethiopians, the reason for this being their intermarrying with people in Egypt, a nation with fairly dark-skinned people. Another article cited Josephus allegedly stating that Jesus was a hunchback, unibrowed man, contrary to the paintings we see of a more European man with long hair. Although the skin color of the original Hebrews and Jesus is irrelevant doctrinally, I still am curious as to how much medieval paintings in Hollywood have misrepresented reality. Was Abraham actually dark-skinned? Was Jesus? Why are the Jews we see today mostly fair-skinned? Thank you very much for taking the time. Keep on fighting in the name of the Lord. Hani, I'm glad that we're a blessing to you and pray that you're doing well in the midst of your studies and as a witness in the University of Miami. Okay, number one, the medieval paintings, portrayals of a European blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus or of the Jews, like the religious teachers, as these demonized figures with these crooked noses, and then Jesus is this fair skin. Oh, okay. So those are obviously biased. Those are obviously reflecting European Christian, even anti-Semitic attitudes. So forget those in terms of reality. Bernard Starr, who's been a guest on the broadcast, was a Jewish psychology professor, and very interested in uncovering the truth about Jesus. He's got great illustrations of this in his works. If you just look for him, Bernard Starr, Starr, and then just put in artwork Jesus or paintings Jesus, I think you'll be really interested with what you find. That's number one. Number two, were the ancient Jews as a people black like the Ethiopians? No, certainly not. Even if there was some intermarriage in Egypt, of course they were slaves, there was separation, even if there was some intermarriage in Egypt, which likely would have happened. There's been intermarriage pretty much in all the different places where Jewish people have lived over the centuries. Not in every case, but widely so. So the Egyptians, for the most part, are not black either. They're dark-skinned Middle Eastern people, Northern African, but not as dark-skinned as Ethiopians. Now, we know this, that the Jewish people or the people of Israel as a whole were not black for a couple of reasons. Moses marries a Cushite, that's the Hebrew way of saying an Ethiopian, in Numbers, the 12th chapter. That is saying something distinct, and that it's getting our attention. If Moses himself had been a Cushite looking, that probably wouldn't have been as big a deal. But let's go further. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, asks, can a leper change its spots or an Ethiopian his skin? That was the Israelite Hebrew way of referring to a dark-skinned person, referring to them as an Ethiopian. So that was not them. That was somebody else that they were referring to. Also, interestingly, even though Black Hebrew Cult and others will point to Song of Solomon, the first chapter, where the woman says, I am black but beautiful, when you keep reading, she says she's darkened by the sun. This would not be something that a black-skinned person would originally say. It could be something that a white-skinned person would say, although you wouldn't think of them saying they're black, they're dark, but a Middle Eastern person. A Middle Eastern person who is now baked in the sun, that person would get very dark. Also, interestingly, in Lamentations, the 4th chapter, there's a verse speaking of the leaders, the nobles of Israel, and said that they were white and pure like milk. It doesn't seem to be speaking of their spiritual state, but more their physical state. And then they're described as ruddy. So you know, with red hair, or with skin that would be related to that, which is not, you would not describe normally, in terms of the ruddy skin color, reddish, a black person like that, all right? So Billy Graham, I often use this illustration, was speaking to a mixed audience one day, and he said to the blacks and the whites, he said to the blacks, Jesus was lighter than you, and to the whites he was darker than you, or to the blacks he was lighter than you, and to himself he was darker than me. And that's as best as we can see. There was certainly some black blood in that respect mingled in ancient Israel. And certainly there may have been key characters along the way in Scripture that were even more dark-skinned, Ethiopian-like. But that was not the norm for the people as a whole. Jesus would have looked like a Middle Eastern Jew, according to everything that we know. Now, what about the issue of Jews today? Well, around the world, you'll see Jews today often looking very much like the people around them, right? So the Jews born in Israel have more of that Middle Eastern look. Those that have gone back for generations there, those who've lived centuries in Europe, yeah, they look more European. Why? Because there has been a good amount of intermarriage. It's the only way to explain it. And then obviously the changes, if you're living in a certain area for centuries and centuries and centuries, you probably take on certain characteristics a little differently than if you lived in another area for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. But intermarriage would be a key. And the whole thing you have to realize is that the intermarriage was within Judaism, meaning someone married in to the Jewish faith. They would have converted. They would have been part of the Jewish people. And otherwise, there would have been complete assimilation and people wouldn't be there anymore. All right. So this is people marrying into Judaism. And when it's substantial enough numbers and then you live in an area of substantial generations, you're going to look more like those people there. Jane asked, Dear Dr. Brown, how do you interpret 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10? Very, very simply, that Paul is talking about in the 12th and the 14th chapter, the importance of spiritual gifts, the importance of spiritual knowledge, but is saying that ultimately what we're looking forward to is the second coming of Jesus, when we will see him face to face, when we will know, even as we are known, at that point, there won't be any more need for the spiritual knowledge and insight, which we only have in part. Otherwise, we'd all have perfect agreement. You wouldn't be writing to me asking what a verse means, and I wouldn't have to study to figure out what a verse means. We speak in tongues, we prophesy, but even that's in part. We don't have full revelation when we prophesy. So when the perfect comes, which without question is referring to the return of Jesus and the establishing of his kingdom, at that time, there's no need for tongues, for prophecy, for this spiritual knowledge, because we will know in full. There'll be no need for these other gifts. We'll see face to face. There'll be no need for these other things. Just like in the world to come, there'll be no need for divine healing because there's no sickness. But until then, divine healing is a wonderful gift from God. The gift of prophecy poured out on all flesh with the outpouring of the Spirit, according to Acts, the second chapter. It is for all who call upon the Lord in these last days until the end. So that's what it's referring to, the idea that Paul was saying when the canon of Scripture is complete and the New Testament is finished, the gifts will cease, is a completely impossible interpretation on many, many, many levels. It's almost unknown in church history, and aside from a few pockets where it's held today, is hardly held around the world. I was going to give the phone number, but I caught myself because I'm only answering your e-questions. This is from Scott. If I am saved, and then I turn and go back to an old life and end up rejecting my salvation, what happens to my spirit that has been sealed by God's Holy Spirit? Does the spirit go to God and the soul to hell, or do the soul and spirit go to the same place? Scott, your soul and spirit are joined together. We have the inner being and the outer being. And when we leave this body, the inner being continues. And when we're in this body, We are one human being, not split up into three different parts. We can analyze what is soulish, what is spiritual, what is fleshly, but we are one human being, and that's how God will ultimately judge us. So in that sense, soul and spirit as one joined together. So in short, if you reject God, theoretically, if you reject him, if you deny him, if you walk away from him, it's true that God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. It is true that God does not make you a son and unmake you a son, but he doesn't force his sons to stay in his house, and people can walk away and turn away. And Jesus does remind us that if we deny him, meaning that is our lifestyle, that is our ultimate confession, he will deny us. So what about your spirit that has been sealed? Sealed doesn't mean like sealed in a jar where it can't be touched. What it means is the seal of God, the deposit of the Holy Spirit being upon us, this divine approval, this divine sanction, this divine identification, this divine gift, but not sealed in terms of, you know, it's sealed and closed and can't be opened. That's not what seal means there. The Holy Spirit given to us is the seal of us being children of God. It is the proof of it. It is the deposit of what is to come. But if we reject God, we reject that very spirit, which is a very serious thing to consider. All right, I've got time for a few more questions. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got one last segment today on The Line of Fire to answer your email questions. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers, but not taking calls today, just answering your emails. Let me remind you to take advantage of our very special Jewish resource package this weekend. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, my number one book to give to a Jewish person who wants to find out more about Jesus or to read as a Christian to find out who Jesus really is. The Real Kosher Jesus. My discussion with Professors Daryl Bach, Michael Rudelnik, and Walter Kaiser on the mysterious prophecy of Isaiah 53. Professor Bach moderated the discussion. The four of us had, it was a great time digging into the Word. These other dear brothers and scholars with great insight. We had a blast. Day of Discovery put that together. And my DVD episode from the Think It Through TV series, Is Christianity Jewish? So all those resources together, just $30 postage paid. So it's a really, really good deal. But beyond that, the materials are a tremendous blessing. And as you purchase that, you also help us with this radio broadcast. So call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see the offer right on the home page. All right, let's see. This is a question from Jimmy. You believe Jesus is God? Yep. In what way were you baptized? I was baptized in the name of the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. I have a hunch you have more behind that question, but I'm giving you the simple answer. When I say Jesus is God, I do not mean that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean that Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, the uncreated Son who makes the Father known. All right. This is, I think it's from Elise. Dr. Brown, I'm glad you brought up the topic, charismatic fundraising, as well as clarified your appearance on the Benny Hinn broadcast this a couple of years back. I would like a bit more information on the guilt of charismatics than in regard to fundraising alone. It is abhorrent, to be sure, to use the word of God as a means of wealth. However, I believe spirit-filled believers often err in the discernment department. I am charismatic myself with a strict, legalistic, cessationist, Baptist upbringing, yet I find myself often startled by other charismatics' gullibility in believing every sign and miracle is God. A family friend who is a blessed saint believes in the craziest visions and what have you that she hears probably on TBN, that she has a childlike faith that I greatly admire. However, I don't believe she tests the spirits as we are instructed to do. Neither is she as wise as a serpent in these matters. That everyone claiming to have a word from God is legitimate. At worst, that person is a liar and counterfeit, at best deceived. While dishonorable fundraising reflects the ministry leader's failure to properly discern reflects the individual Christian. I also think it's no different than consulting a medium to pay for someone to share a word of knowledge. I believe this is the true gullibility of charismatics. Did Jesus not tell us not to believe everything you see and hear? Perhaps I missed it in your article, but would love to hear your thoughts on this topic. So I wrote an article on gullibility, the great sin of the charismatic church. I wrote it as a charismatic. And let me succinctly restate a few things. I find a great strength of my charismatic Pentecostal friends around the world is that we're willing to believe God and step out. My trainer, my fitness trainer, Scott, has a great heart for the lost. He's a real evangelist, and he equips people to evangelize. And he steps out all the time. He'll be talking to someone at a mall and just say, hey, I feel that you're going through this, and this. Or he'll just go up to someone in the gym and say, hey, I sense you've got a book inside of you you've been trying to write, and you were so frustrated because for years you're trying to write, and the book won't come out. And the person looks at them like with their eyes ready to pop out. Sometimes tears streaming down their cheek. They say, how'd you know that? He said, well, Jesus knows that. And he wants you to know how deeply he cares about you. Then begins to speak to that person and tell them about their need for the Lord and so on. He steps out all the time. That's a strength of Charismatics and Pentecostals. We believe it's the Lord. We step out. There's a dream, and we believe there's significance in it. Lord, what are you saying to me through that dream? And I've been in some settings where it's pretty crazy, where they're accurate detail. You want to hear one? You want to hear one? A dear friend of mine, Messianic Jewish leader for decades, his wife had a dream. In the dream, she saw a man coming into the service and getting up in front of the entire congregation and confessing that he had this terrible habit. He struggled with all his life. He would wear women's underwear under his clothes. He would cross-dress in these different ways. It was a wild dream. She saw the man's face. She heard his name, I believe, in the dream. She knew the details. He did these plays, I think, if I recall, where he would dress as a woman in the plays, and it was a shameful thing he struggled with on the inside. Well, she's there at the service, and it's a Saturday service, Messianic congregation. She's looking around the building, and she doesn't see him. She knows she had this dream, and he's supposed to be there. So in the dream, she had seen herself like flying over the parking lot, looking in the different cars. So she realized he's out there in the parking lot. She goes outside, and there, sitting in the car, is the man whose face she saw in the dream. She begins to tell him what she saw. He is completely overcome. He comes into the service, and just as she saw in the dream, he gets up and confesses this terribly embarrassing stronghold in his life for the people to pray for him so he can be set free. Pretty wild, huh? All right, so God does speak in these different ways, and it really is a strength of many charismatic and Pentecostal believers that they will step out and believe God when they feel he's speaking. But it is a weakness, often a terrible weakness, that they're gullible, that we can be so gullible. And the guy on TV, and look, there's corrupt fundraising everywhere, not just in charismatic circles, but I think the worst of it is in charismatic circles. You know, the Lord just showed me, I saw three sevens, and if you'll sow $777 into this ministry right now, that you're going to get $777 is going to come to you for the next 7 months. It's going to be a sevenfold instant return, and the people start writing out their checks like, oh, come on, come on. And some people will have their amazing testimonies because they in their simple faith, honored God, and he met them where they were because they thought they were honoring the Lord and giving to his work. But that stuff is corrupt otherwise and terribly destructive. On the flip side, a great strength of those who are not charismatic is that they will see right through this stuff. They're not going to move unless they know that they know this thing is right, this thing is sure. So there can often be a steadiness and a good constructive critical viewpoint that sees through charlatans and things like that. On the flip side, the weakness can be that when God does speak to them, they don't step out and they reject the things the Spirit is doing. So in answer to your specific question, I believe the issue with charismatics is this. Number one, we need to be better grounded in the Word with right understanding of how to read the Word and interpret the Word. Number two, we need to look carefully and judge things and see, okay, was this the Spirit or not? Did this pan out or not? And when we see things that we think are God, we think the Lord's speaking, we think the Lord's doing this and that, and it's been clearly seen that it's not, that's when we need to start pruning and cutting back. So we need to do a better job of judging critically in the positive sense of the word. And we need to be people more grounded in a right reading of Scripture that'll prevent us from these errors. With that, I gotta go. My bottom line today, the Spirit and the Word together will make you a powerful child of God.